Well, good morning, everybody. It's time to say Happy New Year. In remembering the exhortation that I just left you, Happy New Years are made by happy decisions sown in the Spirit. Would you turn in with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 2. We're going to read, if you will stand, please, with me. We're going to read starting in verse 13. Stand to honor God's word. Now, when they departed, the angel of the Lord appeared. They, by the way, is the Magi, the wise men. When they departed, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and escape to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to kill him." When he rose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and they remained there until the death of Herod, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Father, as we look into this passage this morning, it's not a very deep study, but I believe it's important, the truths that we can glean from it. Would you help us just to have a better understanding of what God was doing then and what he continues to do now, and that they are all part of the same story. And it's our story being connected to his story. And we give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to confess, I've never preached on this passage before. It just seemed, as I was praying about what I would share, going as we move up to the new year, that this little interlude between the birth of Jesus, excuse me, and the beginning of the preaching of John the Baptist to announce the coming of the Lord, I don't know. It just caused me to wonder. I was thinking the other day, reading through this passage, and wondering, why in the world does an all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of remarkable, unknowable, immeasurable power, why did he have to send Jesus to Egypt to protect him? It seems to me like he probably capable of doing that right where they were. And yet, he didn't. He came to Joseph in a dream and he said, "Take the child, go to Egypt, for Herod will try to kill him." And they took the child and they went to Egypt. And now it's perfectly true, and I don't want to indicate in any way that it's not. It's perfectly true that God is able and was able at that time to take care of his son in Bethlehem. But God is always about something bigger than we immediately see. You know, we tend to read on the surface and go, "Oh, that's nice," and fail to see the bigger picture. One of the reasons why I'm such an advocate for the people of God to become students of the Word of God is that so much of the time we see the activity of God on a very shallow level, and we're not ever able to look a little bit deeper. I'm always interested in what's down underneath what is immediately observable. And you can only get that. This is a shameless plug. I'm working on a new book, and right now I'm in the passage or the chapter that's going to encourage everyone to become a faithful, diligent, hardworking student of the Word of God. Not just devotional reading, not just taking what you believe about the Word of God necessarily from what you see on television, and Lord help us, not what you read in Facebook. Every year I make a post, "Please, please, 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 please do not get your theology from Facebook. There's some really bad stuff out there." But it is really important that when we see what's on the surface, that we pull back some of the covers a little bit, and we see God's work at a deeper level. And that's what I hope we can do this morning in a couple of matters, particularly for this little passage that we read here. First of all, this passage fulfilled a prophetic statement in several ways. One prophecy is found in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, in which God says, "I called my son out of Egypt." And as certain other Old Testament prophecies, this prophecy had both a near and a far fulfillment, both a fulfillment that was in the past and a fulfillment that was for the future. Many, many statements in the scriptures we can read, and we say, oh, that's Israel. God's talking about Israel. But then we see it pop up somewhere else, like here, where Matthew quotes Hosea and says, take the child to Egypt and keep him there from Herod, because Herod's going to try to kill him. And then he says, so that the prophet might be fulfilled, that I called my son out of Egypt. Obviously, if you read Hosea chapter 11, it refers back to Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage at the time of Moses and the Exodus. You remember that. That was a pretty significant story in the Old Testament. He says specifically, now, let me just warn you, if I burp a little bit this morning, the only water I could find was seltzer. So as I get thirstier, the potential for a really loud trumpet call grows with every moment. If you read the entire chapter, it's clear that Hosea is referring to Israel, his son, whom he called out of Egypt. What a wonderful story. But we also see that it refers to Christ, whose life in so many ways paralleled Israel's life. And when he comes back out of Egypt after Herod is dead, the danger there, this is a fulfillment of that prophecy through the flight of Egypt, as is explained in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Now, an interesting discovery that I made this week is that the word fulfilled that we see in Matthew chapter 2, where it says to fulfill what the Lord has spoken through the prophets, we know that Jesus was the fulfillment of every word of God, every promise of God, every prophecy of God. When Jesus came, he was the fulfillment of that. The word there literally means filled up. Not necessarily fulfilled, but filled up, completed, finished off. And Jesus, as he moved through his life, you know, he said to us, "I came to fulfill the law." You remember that? He said, "I didn't come to do away with the law, but I came to fill up the law," or fulfill the law, or satisfy the law. In so many ways, Jesus represented the whole of Israel. And as he lived in Israel at that time, as he lived in Judea at that time, as he lived in Nazareth at that time, and even now coming up out of Egypt, everything that Jesus did was filling up. It was finishing off. It was topping off what God had said. You know, in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, God said this, or the writer of Hebrews said this. He said, God has, in many times in the past, and in many ways, and many voices, has spoken to us by the prophet. But in this day, he has spoken by his Son. We know that Jesus is the Word of God. John chapter 1 tells us that he not only was in the Word of God, not only described the Word of God, he was the Word of God. Jesus was the fulfillment. If you can see this, the burp is coming. In his life, Jesus fulfilled everything that God had promised. The Old Testament was the salvation, the atonement in promise. In the New Testament, it is salvation is the atonement fulfilled, filled up. Jesus said from the cross, it is what? Finished. It is filled up. It's over. It's done. It's complete. And so while Moses was a type of Christ, as we read in the Bible, we see different characters in different ways and different things in their lives were a type of Christ or a prophetic image of Christ. Moses was a type of Christ in Egypt. Why? Because he was sent by God into Egypt to deliver God's people out of their slavery. If you understand this, this is just turning into a teaching seminar this morning. If you understand this, that God is always showing us in Israel what he was going to do through Christ. Israel's like a picture, almost like a moving picture, in which we see how God deals with Israel, and we see images of Christ. We see foreshadowings of Christ. We see promises of Christ. We see hints of Christ in so many ways, through Moses, through Joseph, through Jacob, through David. So many of these characters, we see a shadow of Christ. We see a hint of him, just a passing glimpse of him. And then when Jesus came, he filled it up. He topped it off. He completed it. Moses went down into Egypt. By the way, Egypt in the scriptures is always symbolic of the world. Now notice what happened. Moses went down to Egypt. He delivered Egypt by God's power. He delivered Israel by God's power out of Egypt, and he led them into the wilderness of sin on the way to the promised land. Jesus came. What was his task? Was to deliver us from slavery of sin in the world, to deliver us out of the world, to deliver us from the slavery of our sin, and to deliver us finally into that final, that complete promised land, the presence of God for eternity. So he came to deliver Israel from their sin. He literally filled up the word of God concerning his people. Now, I just put this in here. We need to understand also that the reason in Jesus' life in so many places, we see the phrase, that it might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled. Jesus even went to John to be baptized. And John said, I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. And Jesus said that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He wanted to fulfill the scriptures in every way. Listen, let me tell you why. Jesus fulfilled over 60 major prophetic pronouncements about the Messiah in his life. If you add in all of the references to those major prophecies, all of the hints from different books and people referring back, there were almost 400 mentions of the Messiah in the scriptures. I want to tell you this morning, God wanted no doubt in identifying the Messiah. He gave so many pictures where he would be born, conditions under which he would be born, the life that he would live, the death that he would endure, all of the things, the nature of his birth, so that for his people there could be no doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. I looked up an interesting thing. There was a professor, Peter Stoner, who decided that he wanted to calculate the statistical probability that one person, by coincidence, could fulfill the prophecies that Jesus was prophesied of the Messiah. He took just 8 of the major prophetic statements from the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. He gave the problem as a math problem to his students. This is something that Dave Cressy would have eaten up. He just would have, I know this, he would have just eaten it up. But they gave him, what is the statistical, the mathematical probability that one person would be born and coincidentally fulfill just 8 of the 60-some-odd prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. His math students took the problem, and this is what they determined. The statistical probability of one man being born that would fulfill just these 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 21st power. Now, David's smiling because he knows what that means, and I didn't until this morning when I looked it up. It means 1 chance in 10 followed by 21 zeros. Doesn't look like any of my bank accounts. I don't think it does to you either. That's bigger than the national debt. Absolutely. Just one man fulfilling all of these prophecies. He wanted to explain it so that laymen like you and I could understand it. David already understands it. I don't. But I understand this. He said, take the planet Earth and cover it with silver dollars. All the landmass, cover it with silver dollars 120 feet deep. Mark 1 silver dollar and stir it in to the trillions of silver dollars that would be. Blindfold yourself and you have the task of picking out that one marked silver dollar blindfolded the first time. Some of you can't even find the way to the grocery store in your car. God was sending His Son as a man among men, a God-man among men. And He wanted there to be absolutely no doubt about identifying Him. The probability of one man accidentally or coincidentally fulfilling all of the prophetic statements about the Messiah, Professor Stoner said, is beyond the capability of mathematical calculation. That's another word for impossible. That one man coincidentally, accidentally, as some will suggest, fulfilled all of those prophecies. Another fulfilled prophecy through that trip to Egypt is found in verse 17 of our passage. It says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet in Ramah, that there was a voice heard, a lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are gone. There was great weeping in Egypt when Pharaoh ordered all the male babies to be aborted. That's what it was. It was abortion. We didn't used to think of it that way. We just thought of it as infanticide. But now as the bloodlust in our own nation extends now to aborting children at the moment of birth or even after birth, we have a Herod-like or a Pharaoh-like mindset in our nation and around the world. He gave the command that when the midwives of Israel attended the birth, if the child was a male, he was to be killed. Of course, he was trying to protect his power base. In a similar way, when Herod heard or knew that a king had been born within the past 2 years, he ordered that all males be murdered, that be slaughtered. 2 years and younger, they were to be killed. Isn't it amazing? And this is just kind of a side note stuck in here. Isn't it amazing that when the enemies of God, and maybe I should rather say the enemy of God, wants to curb what God is doing, abortion always seems to be the answer. The slaughter of the innocents always seems to be the answer. And don't be fooled for a minute. With all the talk about population control and women's rights and such, the underlying spiritual motive for abortion today is to cut off the work that God is doing in the earth. I saw an interesting meme one time which someone shook their fist in God and God's face and said, "If you're a good God, why didn't you send someone to cure cancer?" And God's answer was, "I did. And you killed him." God also sent his son into the world to save men from their sins. And we killed him. Herod could have missed Jesus. Had the Christ child been in the area when the wicked king was murdering children there. But God's choice of protection for Jesus was to get him out of Herod's reach altogether. Still, there's another prophetic fulfillment that's seen in passages such as Psalm 68, Isaiah 19, Zephaniah 3, just to mention a few. These passages tell us that Egypt, are you ready for this? Look at the world climate today and listen to the promise of God, that Egypt would share in the blessings of the millennium. Isaiah 19, verse 21 says this, listen to this, "And the Lord shall be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and do sacrifice and oblation. Yes, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it." Now, that seems absolutely incredible to us, given the climate of the day. But right now, you may or may not know this, right now in Egypt, Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds. As a matter of fact, just as a further side note, Christianity is also growing immeasurably in places like Iraq and Iran. One of the imams in Iran recently stated, "The growth of Christianity is out of control. We cannot curb it. It's growing too fast." In a place where it is punishable by death to convert to Christianity, they are converting by the millions. There are reports, facts. It is now, Christianity now, in Islamic Egypt, is now the second largest religion in the nation. There are reports of prayer meetings that fill up football stadiums, even in the face of persecution. One person reported that the revival in Egypt started around 2011 and has been gradually building ever since. Much of this is due to a huge change in the mentality of the leaders to the church. I'm quoting this Egyptian man now. "Their willingness to break down the dividing walls. God has been pouring his blessing all over it. In Egypt, there are now all-night prayer meetings going on. The church is asking the Lord to continue to pour out his spirit on the Egyptian nation. There's a fresh wave of creativity and evangelism and expressing the Lord through media. There are new evangelists and new leaders being raised up every day. We are even beginning to see changes in the government." Now, you will not see that on CNN. But this is from someone who lives there. And they're saying that the church in Egypt, we might wonder why God would bless a nation such as Egypt that's been so cruel to Israel. Perhaps it is a fulfillment of the promise of God for Egypt protecting his son in the time that he was there from Herod's slaughter. Let me just share a few more things with you, and I won't keep you here. Incidentally, and I'm going to address some of this in a minute, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus did not stick out in Egypt like a proverbial sore thumb. There was a large Jewish population in Egypt at that time, and they were undoubtedly welcomed into that community. A second reason for the trip to Egypt is simply that God doesn't perform miracles when the ordinary can accomplish the same thing. And if going on a trip to Egypt would accomplish the objective safely for the young child, why would God do a miracle? I could launch off on another sermon here, but I'm going to resist the temptation. God didn't do a miracle in the place of what Joseph and Mary could do themselves. We need to dump some of the responsibility for our lives back in our own lap. It's like the person, let's say, go back to my earlier exhortation, the person who says, well, I'm going to act irresponsibly and then I'm going to ask God to give me a miracle to fix my mess. And then we're angry at God because he doesn't come through. And miraculously, I had a lady come to me one time, and happened to be a lady who was in pretty significant debt. And she had turned on her radio and was listening to an evangelist who made this promise. Listen to the promise he made. He said, if you will right now take out your credit card and on your credit card send me a $1,000 offering, I will pray and God will supernaturally eradicate all of your debt. She said, Pastor, what should I do? I said, okay, first of all, unplug your radio. If that's what you're listening to, unplug your radio. I said, let me tell you how one eradicates his debt. A, he doesn't make unmanageable debt. And he doesn't add to unmanageable debt with a stupid offering to a shyster who's going to soak you for everything you've got. Secondly, you pay your bill. And in order to do that, sometimes you may need to take out a pair of scissors and cut up your card. But God is not going to defraud the bank, because that's what he was saying he would do. He would ask God to defraud the bank who had loaned her that money as she had used her card. That was the bank's money. Now we're going to defraud it. God's going to eradicate it. I said, you can choose who you want to believe, but I'm here to tell you God is not going to do a miracle for what you are responsible to do. Just take that for whatever it's worth. And there's a third possible reason for the trip to Egypt. It's one of those things that could fall under the category of it's none of your business. Sometimes God does things and does not explain why. And I came to grips a long time ago with this truth. God does not owe me an explanation for what he does. Sometimes he does things for his own purposes. And he ordained that trip for reasons he chose not to divulge to you and me. Now we can speculate about that didn't come out of that seltzer water, I hope. The other question that comes up in this is, why did Mary and Joseph hang out in Bethlehem for 2 years? You all know that the wise men didn't show up at the manger, right? You're at least well enough educated in biblical history that you know that no matter how we depict the nativity, the Magi did not show up and give gifts to a tiny baby laying in a cow stall. Mary and Joseph remained in Bethlehem for a period of 2 years, and we wonder, why did God wait 2 years before Mary and Joseph were told to go to Egypt? Well, one of the reasons is this, is that those Magi were already on the way. They saw the star. When Jesus was born, they were already on the way. They didn't arrive for 2 years. Imagine the confusion. They knew, Herod knew, his wise men knew. Herod said, where was the baby to be born? Well, in Bethlehem, according to Micah. Imagine the confusion that would have caused if the Magi had arrived and they were gone. So they stayed there for a period of 2 years. Then the Magi came, the wise men from the east came, and sort of ignited this bloodlust of Herod to kill the baby, and they had to leave. There was another promise that needed to be fulfilled. How many of you know that what God is doing around you is not always about you. It's an important lesson to learn. It's not always just about you. God had made a promise to an old man by the name of Simeon. And he told Simeon that Simeon would not die until he saw the Messiah. And when Mary and Joseph took the baby on the eighth day for his presenting him in the temple, Simeon knew then that he had seen the Lord. And this would they replied with the prophecy from Micah concerning Bethlehem. That's what the Magi said to Herod when he inquired, where should he be born? So it was obvious that God kept them in Bethlehem for the wise men's momentous visit. It's also interesting to note, you may or may not know, that Mary and Joseph apparently contemplated when they were coming back from Egypt of going back to Bethlehem, Joseph's hometown, and to live there. Listen to what God said. But when Herod died, behold, the angel of the Lord, this is in Matthew 2, 19 through 22. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went there and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that Jesus would be known as a Nazarene. God ordered this life so clearly and so in line with the prophetic utterance, again that I say, so there would be no doubt that he was the Messiah. God intervened again and divinely directed them to Nazareth, fulfilling yet one more prophecy, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now let me just clear up a couple of things. I'm going to finish up here, but some things come up every year about this time. Some outlandish statements begin to be made by people who literally have no use for the scriptures until they can find some obscure verse that somehow promotes their own political or social agenda. And there are three things that come up every year about this time and have been for a number of time. And let me clear a few of those up, all right? Jesus, Mary, and Joseph were not refugees. In this current immigration discussion, well, you know, even Jesus, poor little Jesus, was a refugee in a foreign land. And he came there and they took him in like we ought to. So this is a political agenda. First of all, Bethlehem was Joseph's hometown. Okay? He wasn't going to a foreign land. He went to his hometown to keep the law that Caesar Augustus had decreed that everyone should return to the home of his birth or to his ancestral home there to conduct a census. Jesus was not a refugee and he was not an immigrant. Joseph returned to Bethlehem where Jesus was born in compliance with an order for Caesar. Bethlehem was Joseph's hometown. They did not go to Bethlehem as an act of immigration, but obedience to orders from Caesar's. Now, some say, oh yeah, but they went to Egypt as immigrants. No, because they didn't intend to stay there. They weren't immigrating to Egypt. They were sojourning into Egypt. They were traveling into Egypt, and their intention was always to return. There was a time period set. When someone comes to America, or I travel all over the world, I go into Europe, I'm in Africa, and they stamp my visa. And you know what that visa says? This guy's here for a while, but he's not staying. He's just traveling here, and then he'll leave. when someone comes as an immigrant, there is an implication that they're coming to set up residence. They're coming to find a new life. They're coming to stay. So this word, this thing that's trying to promote this political debate in the immigration discussion, and I'm not making a statement about immigration. I'm simply saying Jesus, Mary, Joseph did not fit the category of refugee or immigrant. They were citizens of Bethlehem, and they were travelers to Egypt. Secondly, this is another one because I see memes on it all the time. An unplanned pregnancy. Jesus was an unplanned pregnancy. No. As a matter of fact, Jesus' birth was planned from the foundations of the earth. God the Father, His Father, planned that pregnancy. And Jesus incarnate, the Son of God in human flesh, was part of the plan of atonement from the Garden of Eden. When God said to Eve, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. This program was planned from the beginning. And the last one, and this is probably the best. Jesus was not a Palestinian. Jesus was a Jew. He was a Jew whose bloodline descended from King David himself of the house of Jesse, a direct descendant of Judah. Every year in the days leading up to Christmas, the Jesus was a Palestinian talking point surfaces on online and all the news media and everything else. Every year, anti-Israel activists hop on this bizarre bandwagon and drive it even over historical facts. Many of the public figures that push this phrase, they're not Christians. They're not biblical scholars, and they have no stake in Jesus' ethnic background. The claim he was Palestinian because it's an effort to erase Israel's claim to the Holy Land. The theory originated by the way, you'll be interested to hear this. This theory originated by the late, not so great, Yasser Arafat in 2006, and it's snowballed ever since. Today, there are some argue that Jesus was the first Palestinian martyr. This year, anti-Israel supporters such as Representative Omar and others have advanced this ahistorical narrative. Al Jazeera, the Arab news service, and even the New York Times have published articles defending this idea that because Jesus was probably olive-skinned and dark-eyed, not blonde and blue-eyed, they say he was one of us. He was a Palestinian. And it is absolutely an effort to erase the Jewish ties to the land of Israel, but it also is an effort to depict all Jews as white and in consequence less sympathetic to the intersectional social justice movements. This April, the Times published an article on the deep importance of Jesus' skin color, stating that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, was most likely a Palestinian man with dark skin. The indication is there are no Jews with dark skin. There are no Jews with olive skin. Chief Palestinian negotiator Saeb Erkat tweeted a video entitled Merry Palestinian Christmas, with a Palestinian saying, Jesus was one of us. He didn't have blonde hair and blue eyes, and he wasn't from Kentucky. He looked like DJ Khaled minus 200 pounds. Mary, too, was a Palestinian. Mary's grandmother, a Palestinian. John the Baptist, St. John the Apostles, all of them were Palestinians. Now, there are countless Jews who have dark skin. claiming that because Jesus was a person of color, must be ethnically Palestinian, erases countless Jews in the world today. Jesus was probably a Mizrahi Jew, the largest ethnic group of Jews in Israel, and they share the same skin tones, the same heritage, and the same birthplace as Jesus. Yet, we would never be accepted. They would never be accepted as Palestinian or identify themselves. Now, let me give you one more bit of evidence. This has just fascinated me this week as I've studied this. Activists furthering Palestinian Jesus narrative are aware of the diversity of Israeli society and the global Jewish community. They distort it to deny the Jewish people of their indigenous place in Israel, their indigenous rights. When going back as far as the birth of Jesus, it's essential to get the facts straight. The simple truth is this, that in 132, listen carefully to the dates that I give you, in 132 BC, you know what that is, right? 132 years after Jesus came, 132 BC, the current state of Israel was renamed by the Romans as Palestina. They did this to punish the Jews for a large revolt against Rome in an effort to strip them of their connection to Jerusalem and Judea while honoring the Philistines, the sworn enemies of the Jewish people. The use of the earliest variants of Palestine began over 100 years after the birth of Christ. The term Palestine was officially used to describe land south of Syria by the Ottoman Empire in the 1500s and was not popular among the people living in the region at that time. Only after World War I did the region become officially known as Palestine. Just like the Romans, the anti-Israel activists want to use this as a term, as a means to diminish Israel and Jewish and the historical claims of the Jews to Israel. And we all know this. That piece of real estate was given to Abraham and his descendants hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and it was to be theirs forever. No. Jesus was not a refugee. Jesus was not a Palestinian. He's of the people of God, the lineage of David. Listen, all of this information is just information if you don't get the bigger picture. And the bigger picture is this, is that God sent a man among us. His own son poured into human flesh. And he lived among us. He showed us God. Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He revealed not only the essence of God, but the heart of God, the nature of God, the integrity of God. And he eventually offered himself on the cross in payment for our sins according to the will of the Father before the foundations of the earth. And all of these prophetic things, even Jesus going down into Egypt and coming back out of Egypt, were prophecies fulfilled so that when we look at the evidence, we become like the Roman centurion who stood at the foot of the cross and said, surely, this is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He lived among us and he died for us. And he lives now seated at the right hand of the Father. And prophetically we are told that Jesus will come again and receive us to himself. And we will live with him forever. If all of those others prophecies were fulfilled, God was true to his word, why would anyone doubt today that we should not be keeping our eyes on the eastern sky, for our redemption draweth nigh? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this may have felt more like going to school than going to church today. But we see some important truths in your word. And here's the truth that I take away from this. That God sent a Savior. And He established the identity of that Savior so clearly that any man or any woman who honestly looks at the promises of God and the evidentiary material that is supplied concerning Jesus, we should have no doubt that He is the Messiah. Oh, John was fearful. John the Baptist was fearful while he was in prison. And he sent his disciples to inquire if Jesus was truly the one. Jesus said to them, "Tell John that the blind receive their sight again, and the deaf their hearing, and the dead are raised again." And John knew that he was the promised one. We did not get to see those miracles with our own eyes. We did not get to hear the words of Jesus with our own ears. But we have seen the evidence. And the evidence demands that we acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us all to stand firm on that rock until the day of His appearing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand as we close. Pastor Brian, lead us in a song.
Right on the wall, He stepped down to die.